Bob G, I think you're on mute.
Sorry. I said hello. Hi there. Greetings. Nice to see you. And I hope everyone's enjoying the snow. We're carrying on in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7 of the book of Matthew. And you could say that this is a collection of things that Jesus said in many different places and in many different ways. This is probably one of the single largest collections of Jesus's teaching about the ethics of the kingdom, the lifestyle of his disciples. This is not teaching us what we have to do in order to be saved. This is not a bunch of rules that we follow, and if we follow them well enough, therefore we can be saved and go to heaven and live forever. God doesn't work that way. The law, God's commands, are not a ladder that we have to climb to get to heaven. God's commands are a rule book or an instruction manual for how to flourish in the world, how to be the kind of human beings we were meant to be when we were originally created in knowledge and holiness and righteousness. But remember that at the fall, when Adam and Eve sinned, they took the whole human race with them, and they bent and twisted our personalities, our character. What Jesus is doing in his life and in his teaching is actually remolding us into the kind of human beings that God always intended us to be. So that's what this Sermon on the Mount and Jesus's other teachings is about. And the letters of the rest of the scripture, the letters that were written to the churches after Jesus went to the Father's right side, those letters are just carrying on the same themes, teaching the church how to be the community in which God's healing grace can take place. He laid out the foundational characteristics of the disciples in what we call the Beatitude. Blessed are you who mourn. Blessed are you who are hungry. Blessed and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the weak. Blessed are those who are persecuted, and so on. Then in the last week, we saw this scripture. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. So we are salt and light. We are meant to be different from the world around us. We are meant to be visible in the world. And this is not, we said last week, just talking to us as individual Christians or individual followers of Jesus. This is speaking to us as the new society of Jesus, the new parivar, the new family of Christ. It's together as we learn to live the way that Jesus taught, that we show the world what our God is like, what the gospel is all about, and how they too can be healed and transformed into the kinds of human beings that can enjoy God, can enjoy one another, can learn to even enjoy ourselves, and learn how to celebrate in life. The kingdom of God is not meat or drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Carrying on, Jesus takes up the question of who's in charge, as it were. Where do we get our authority for how to live? When Jesus, what right does Jesus have to teach these things? Where is he getting his teaching from? What's his relationship to Moses? Do not think, verse 17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of these least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Lord Jesus, open our minds and hearts to take in the scripture. Help me with it, that I don't get carried away in all of the theological disputes, and that this become practical to us as your people. You know, there's a man named Jonathan Edwards. He's a theologian and a philosopher in America back in the 1700s. And many people think that Jonathan Edwards was America's greatest intellectual of all time. He was, like I said, a theologian and quite a great philosopher. And Jonathan Edwards said this, relating to this kind of a passage that we're looking at today. He says, there is perhaps no divinity attended with, there's no subject of God, about God, or of the Bible, attended with so much intricacy, and wherein orthodox divines do so much differ, that is, godly people do so much differ, as stating the precise agreement and difference between the two dispensations of Moses and Christ. Now that's 18th century language. That's the way they spoke back in the 1770s. What he's saying is, how the Old Testament and the New Testament relate to each other is a very difficult subject. That's what he's saying. Early on in Christian history, they debated this. And one man who's gone down in history, known as Marcion, he said, I'll tell you how Moses and Jesus relate. Throw Moses in the bin. Anything that has to do with Moses and the Old Testament has nothing to say to us followers of Jesus. We are people of the New Testament. The Old Testament has no relevance to us at all. Obviously, we didn't accept that view. Marcion was kicked out of the church because we did recognize the Old Testament still has value. We read it. We learn from it. We the Psalms are full of godliness. We learn of God's plans and purposes as we read Genesis and Exodus. The prophets teach us great things about who God is and how his plan and purpose of salvation is coming about. But the problem remained. What's our authority? Look at it this way. We are all worshiping on Sunday. Sunday is the first day of the week. But in the Old Testament, God's people worshiped on Saturday. They were commanded to worship on the sixth day of the week. The last day. Or think about the Old Testament. There were rules and regulations for bringing sacrifices to the temple. We don't do that anymore. Why don't we require males to become circumcised? And part of the answer is, well, the New Testament doesn't require it. But look what Jesus says here. Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Jesus is talking about a little tiny mark that's made in the Bible, in the Hebrew Bible. The size of a dot, the size of a period or a comma. And he's telling them, it sounds like he's saying, we should be following the Old Testament down to its very exact details. But then on the other hand, Jesus himself said, all foods are clean. Didn't he? On the other hand, Peter went and ate with the Gentiles and ate all kinds of food. So did Paul. And so we have to recognize that some degree, the time of Moses, the time of the law and the prophets has been fulfilled. And we are moving into a new period of redemptive history. Sorry, I can't make this clearer. On the one hand, Jesus appears to set aside the law and the traditions. In fact, that's what's going to happen in the rest, as we read through Matthew. Reading on after this section in verses 21 through 26, Jesus is going to talk about murder. He's going to say to them, you heard it was said, you shall not murder, but I tell you, you shouldn't even be angry. He's going to talk to them about adultery. He's going to say, you heard that it was said, you can commit, you can tell your wife, divorce your wife by giving her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you, to even lust after a woman is already committing adultery. He talks about payback, revenge. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist anyone who is evil, but if he slaps you on your right cheek, give him your other also. If anybody takes your tunic, give them your cloak as well. We're going to be looking at these places where Jesus seems to be taking authority over the law and the prophets. So what's going on here? The answer is, I think, Jesus said, I've come to fulfill the law and the prophets. By the way, the word law and prophets, it doesn't mean simply individual laws. When normally, almost whenever you see the word law in the New Testament, it means the law of Moses, or it could mean the whole Old Testament. And only the context, and then sometimes it can mean an individual commandment. So the word law can vary depending on the context. Here, he is talking about the law of Moses and the prophets. So together, that means the whole scriptures. Jesus says, I've come not to set these things aside, but to fulfill them. In the Old Testament, can we go down? I think I have some notes down towards the bottom of this page, second page. Yep, keep going. It's up there. Jesus fulfills the laws and the prophets. To fulfill the law and the prophets doesn't simply mean fulfilling the predictions. That's one way he does that. You know, the Bible promises and predicts Jesus will be born in Bethlehem. It says he will be born of a virgin. It predicts that he will be crucified on a cross. So he fulfills predictions, but there's more to it than fulfilling predictions. It is not just fulfilling the requirements of the law either. You know, Jesus was circumcised. He observed the Sabbaths. He told the truth. He never committed murder. He kept all the Ten Commandments. But it's more than that that Jesus is doing and talking about in this passage. He fulfills the law and the prophets, in other words, the whole of Scripture, in that the Old Testament foreshadows him. The Old Testament looks forward to him. It points to him. Moses points to him. The prophets point to him. Jesus one time told the Jews, if you believed Moses, you would believe me because he wrote of me. And then he told them, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is they that bear witness about me. All of the Old Testament is pointing towards Jesus, and he fulfills it in that sense. Jesus, it says in Romans chapter 10, is the telos, the goal or the culmination or the climax of the Old Testament story. We see Jesus in many ways in the Old Testament, predicted, prophesied. He's foreshadowed in individuals, brothers and sisters. David, a great king, but he looks forward to and points toward a far greater king, Jesus. Moses was the intercessor and a revealer of God's truth, but Jesus is a far greater intercessor and a far greater revelation of God's truth. Joshua was a military leader who conquered in Israel's enemies, but Jesus is a far greater Joshua who conquers the enemy of sin and Satan and death. So Jesus is foreshadowed in individuals, and they point to him in that sense. In that sense, he fulfills what they are about. He's foreshadowed in events as well. For example, in the Exodus and in the Passover. He's foreshadowed in the rituals and ceremonies of the Old Testament. The Day of Atonement, for example, the one day when the priest could go into the most holy room and he would sprinkle the ark of the Ark of the Covenant with the blood of the bulls. He would confess the sins of the people over top of a scapegoat, and then they would send that goat off into the wilderness on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 16. All of that points to the sacrificial death and resurrection of Jesus, where his sins, our sins, are placed on him. And he carries our sins off, never to be seen again, the way that the goat carried the sins off, never to be seen again. So he's foreshadowed in the rituals and ceremonies of the Old Testament. We see Jesus as the fulfillment of the one great covenant promise that one will come who will be both the suffering servant and the eternal victorious king. And through him, his death and his resurrection, the kingdom of Satan will be defeated and be destroyed. And the kingdom of God, the new creation, will break into this fallen world. If you think of the Bible, as having 4 or 5 chapters, the first 3 chapters look at the problem of the fall, the problem of mankind's ruin, the problem, and then how God has begun to start to save the world in the calling of Israel. But it's all pointing to the great event, the climax, with the coming of Jesus. And now we have another chapter after the coming of Jesus, in which we join him in bringing this message to the rest of the world. And we wait forward to the final chapter when Jesus returns. So he's the fulfillment of the law and the prophets in the sense that he is what it all pointed to. Therefore, it only makes sense in light of Jesus. We only understand the prophets. We only understand the law in light of the coming of Jesus. Another way to say that is we have far more knowledge about what God was up to than Isaiah and Jeremiah and even Moses, because we're looking at the scripture from the other side of the coming of Jesus. Do not think I've come to throw the Old Testament away. No, I have come to bring it to its climax, its culmination. What that means then is there comes a time when the authority of Moses comes to an end. Moses, the law, the Mosaic covenant, has a temporary authority. The Old Testament itself points that out. On our, if you, now let's scroll up a little bit, Jeremy, for the two prophecies about the coming of the new covenant. The Old Testament recognizes this will happen. Point number two, as promised in the Mosaic covenant and prophets, that's the law and the prophets. Remember, in this context, law means Mosaic covenant, or the first five books of the Bible that Moses gave us. There will be a new covenant. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with the fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. It won't be like the Mosaic covenant, my covenant that they broke. Though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is restated, although he doesn't call it the new covenant. The next section, go down to verse 24 here of Ezekiel. This is Ezekiel's promise. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land, God says. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness. In other words, I will forgive your sins. And all your idols, from all your idols, I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove your stony heart from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So even the Old Testament recognized that there was going to come a day when there would be a new sheriff in town, a new authority. So when Jesus says, I haven't come to throw this out, he says, no, I've come to fulfill the old covenant. The same problem is brought up by Paul, by the way. Paul has the very same problem. I wish we had a week, brothers and sisters, because it's such a fascinating subject, this whole question of the law and the gospel, the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's as Jonathan Edwards said, it has been a subject of great controversy for years, for 2,000 years. I've got a dozen books about this subject, arguing about it from one way or the other. Very complex, but this is clear. Moses looked forward to the day when the greater Moses would come and fulfill what he and the other prophets were talking about. That fulfillment came in Jesus. And what does Jesus do with the laws of Moses and the other commands of the Bible? And I would suggest that what we're going to see as we look at the examples, he goes through six examples, and we're going to preach through them over the next 6 weeks. But in general, what Jesus does, if we go down to the third point, Jeremy. In general, the way Jesus fulfills the law, very bottom here, and in the context of Matthew 5, verses 17 through 48, and the whole Sermon on the Mount, Jesus does three things with the Mosaic law. Number one, he intensifies the requirements of the Mosaic law. He intensifies. He makes it more difficult. He sets the standard higher. his requirement of holiness is much greater. Right? The Old Testament says, do not murder. Jesus says, look at your heart and do not even hate your brother. The Old Testament says, do not commit adultery. Jesus says, if you lust after a woman, you're already committing adultery. He intensifies the requirements of the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law says, love your neighbor. Jesus says, not only love your neighbor, love your enemy. Secondly, he internalizes the requirements of the Mosaic laws. See, for the Pharisees and the scribes and the typical Jewish person, and for many of us, we would say, well, I've never killed anybody. I've never committed adultery. I can honestly say that I've been faithful to Karen ever since we've been married. I've never stolen anything from a bank. But Jesus says, if you've done it in your heart, you're just as guilty. It's not just about your outward behavior, brothers and sisters. It's about your heart attitudes. I never physically abused that person in the church. Oh, but I've hit in my mind, I have given them many tight slaps. Jesus says, you've been angry and you've been murdering your brother. He intensifies and he internalizes the law of God. He makes it about our hearts and our attitudes. He makes it about what do we love. And you might say, wait a minute, I can't do anything about that. It's impossible. That's true. Except for the third thing. Jesus also provides the inspiration for obedience from the heart. That is, through his death and resurrection, and through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, Jesus makes it possible for our hearts to change. Go back up to those promises that we saw in the New Covenant promises. Jeremy. God says, I will give you a new heart. I'll give you a new attitude. And he also says, I will put my spirit in you. The Holy Spirit will empower us. So at the end of this little section where Jesus says to us, unless your righteousness, what's he say? I tell you, unless your dharmikta exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus's hearers would have been shocked because the scribes and the Pharisees, they were the experts at the law, and they meticulously, they carefully, very, very carefully kept the commands. We sometimes think, oh, they were bad people. They were rotten people. They were hypocritical sometimes, but they were absolutely sincere and dedicated and committed to keeping the commands of God. But what Jesus is saying is, I have something deeper and higher for you. I want not just your behavior, I want your heart. Moreover, I'll give you that new heart. Through his death and resurrection, we are born again into the kingdom of God. United to him, our hearts are changed. United to him, we have his spirit at work within us. As we repent, as we confess our sins, as we humbly and honestly say to him, I need your help, Lord Jesus. Please give me your spirit so that my heart will change. He inspires us for obedience. He intensifies, he internalizes, and he inspires. I'll just close here. This can be very practical. The reason that we don't follow everything in the Old Testament is because in Christ, the commands and the what the Old Testament was looking forward to has been fulfilled. The Old Testament was like a blueprint for the kingdom of God. What's a blueprint, though? A blueprint is temporary. You use a blueprint to build a building. And when the building's built, you don't really, the blueprint isn't that important anymore. You want to be in the building. So we now understand the blueprint better because we live in the building. We live in the kingdom of God. We better understand what God's purposes were in the Old Testament. We take our marching orders from Jesus in the New Testament. Though we still can learn, we still can be edified, we can be built up from the Old Testament. Lord willing, someday we can have a little seminar about this. I'm sure there's a seminar going on in heaven. Every time a few new people enter, they're going to want to sit down with Paul and with Jesus and talk this through. But it's a fascinating subject from a theological point of view, but practically speaking, Jesus has given us a new heart. He's put his spirit within us, and he's given us the ability to be salt and light in the world. And he's going to start unpacking some of those commands, and he'll give us his spirit, to follow them. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you that Jesus comes as the fulfiller of the old. In him, we have the reality to which Moses and David, Jeremiah and Isaiah pointed. He is the true king. He's the true temple. He is the true sacrifice. He is the greater sacrifice. He is the greatest high priest. We want to bow before him and submit our lives to him as our one and only Lord and Savior. If you're out there tonight and you have not ever asked Jesus to be your Lord and your Savior, do it. Confess to him, Jesus, I believe you died on the cross for me and rose from the dead. I believe you are alive and that you will give me your spirit if all I have to do is ask. Jesus, I want you to be my Raja, my Guru, and my Muktidata. I will be your chela from now into eternity. Pray that prayer if you've never done so, and you will belong to Jesus. You will have taken initiation. You will be salt and light in the world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may be full of hope and love and peace in the Holy Spirit. Amen.